If you have a Bible, would you open it, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we've already read the first six verses, and Jonathan's going to be speaking to us from verse 7 through to 15. So let's read those verses together now from 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Amen.
And now let's come to this passage, a lovely passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 15, and you'll see on the screen the title, Making Sense of Weakness. I'm sure you're aware that around the world there is increasing pressure upon the Christian community. In fact, the statistics last year published by the Pew Research Center suggested that 90% of religious persecution around the world is now directed at Christians. It's a major shift in many parts of the world. We know all the challenges faced by the thousands of refugees coming out of many countries, including Syria and Lebanon, Somalia, and so on. We know something of the challenges of believers in countries like North Korea. It's estimated about 70,000 Christians are in work camps in North Korea. I've just been visiting Christians in Nigeria and met a number from northern Nigeria, where many people have lost their lives. Churches have been attacked, as you know, under the influence of Boko Haram. It was very moving, actually. I was at a conference where a group of about 20 children came and sang some songs. They were all orphans. There were some 220 orphans in near Abuja, where I was, all orphaned through Boko Haram attacks on their Christian parents, some of them witnessing the beheading of their parents. This kind of pressure is increasing amongst believers around the world. You can add many other countries to that. In fact, it's estimated that about 200 million evangelicals around the world in about 35 countries are suffering direct and hostile persecution, and that's increasing almost as we speak. At the same time, of course, we know that there is an increasing pressure on Christian believers here in the West. It certainly is not like what the examples I've just given. It's much more subtle. But it can be just as debilitating, and a number of social commentators, religious commentators, predict that there is much more of that heading our way in terms of the Western church. It's highly likely that it'll become much more difficult to proclaim what we were talking about before tea, Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. It's not going to get any easier. The fact is, of course, that all true Christian service is costly. We know that if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be sacrificial. Sometimes I meet younger people who have a slightly distorted view of the Christian life. I interviewed somebody not long ago for a European mission. He was a young man who just graduated, and he wanted to work in Europe for this particular Christian organization. And I was asked to interview him on their behalf, and I asked him what were the reasons why he was interested in this, and he said, well, there are two main reasons. First of all, I'd like to be financially secure, and second, I'd like to travel around Europe. And I know you all understand that you don't go into Christian service to be financially secure, normally, and but it was disappointing that he almost saw Christian service as a matter of self-fulfillment. Now, of course, that's not what is promised in Scripture. It always will be very fulfilling if we're following the Lord Jesus. But our motivation is not so that I can discover my gift, or I can find my place in the church, or I can be fulfilled as a person. It is to follow Jesus himself. As I say on the screen, all Christian service is costly. Christianity isn't romantic. It's not soft. Christianity and serving the Lord may well cost us all we have. So the Christian community knows a great deal about weakness. And 2 Corinthians is one of the books in the New Testament which helps us understand that that is the reality to which we are called, but that there are also huge productive results from weakness. That's why I've called it Making Sense of Weakness. So let me ask, what do you make of weakness? I suspect in our culture, we look for qualities in a bishop which would be the same as the qualities we look for in the prime minister, for example. As far as our culture is concerned, we expect strength. We expect people who can cope. We don't expect people to admit their weaknesses. We expect them to be strong. I promise not to use illustrations from Donald Trump this weekend, but he is archetypal. There was a period where even in the corporate sector and in the secular world, Christian leadership began to move towards the models of Jesus. There are a number of books in the business sector about Jesus' leadership style, but it's taken a turn back to this kind of macho image in North America and perhaps elsewhere too. And I mention that because in the culture where Paul was living and working, those were very similar attitudes and expectations. As we said before the break, people expected leaders like Paul to be like first century Greek leaders, strong, powerful, eloquent, admit no weakness. Well, now Paul was quite the opposite. In fact, he deliberately says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. And he did so for good reason. The significant thing about 2 Corinthians is that it is a book which introduces, in a very transparent way, the kind of challenges that we face if we're going to commit ourselves to Jesus and to the gospel. And Paul is not afraid to do that. In fact, he was aware of this very painful paradox, which he records in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. It was a very, very unusual paradox, but it helped him to understand his own Christian life and the ups and downs of his experience. This is the verse where the Lord speaks to him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this really represented a big breakthrough for Paul. It helped him to make sense of all of the things that were happening to him in his Christian life. In other words, he came to understand his weakness in relation to the gospel. What was the gospel after all? Well, the gospel is God's power seen in the weakness of the crucified Jesus. So it's no surprise that the gospel would reach the Corinthians, would reach other people through the weakness of the Apostle Paul. In other words, what Paul came to understand was that in carrying out God's work, human resources have their limitations. And I guess I'm speaking to a room full of people who understand that. when you try to serve the Lord and you look at the size of the task that we've been given, or the urgency of the task, or you look at the opposition, which we were speaking about in the previous session, the enemies ranged against Christianity or the God of this age who is blinding people's minds. And then when you look at our resources, which seem so limited, or you may even look into your own heart and you sense the frailty and the weakness of your own faith. Well, that was how Paul felt. And Paul was not being defeatist. He was being very realistic as he looked at the situation. He'd been pushed right to the limits in his service for God. He gives several catalogues in 2 Corinthians of the sufferings which he endured. The longest catalogue is in chapter 11, where he lists not only the beatings and the shipwrecks and all of the physical hardship, he says, and on top of that, all of the burden of the churches, which included a great deal of criticism from the Corinthians to whom he was writing. So he felt these pains very deeply, but he came to understand that facing those weaknesses was the very moment when God's grace and power could be seen. And indeed, that was really how he came to understand it. That was his perspective, to understand weakness in relation to the cross, to the gospel, to his message. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. That when I was, 8 years old, and I was a believer, as I mentioned in the last session, my father said something to me which I've never forgotten. Simple illustration, but this illustration sums up everything about 2 Corinthians, the entire theology of 2 Corinthians. He said, Christians are rather like a tea bag. Their real strength is drawn only when they get into hot water. That's a very simple but a very important thought. If you want to know God's strength and God's power, nearly always you'll discover it when you're in hot water. So we'll look at this passage just under three simple headings, and here we go. First of all, weakness is the occasion for God's power, verses 7 to 9. As Paul writes about the power and the glory of the gospel, which we looked at in the previous section, verses 1 to 6, then by contrast, he's reminded of his own frailty, his own weakness. So first of all, he says something about that contrast of the message and the messenger. And in this well-known verse, verse 7, he shows that kind of paradox. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Well, it's a very familiar metaphor, and people have made various suggestions as to what the idea is that Paul is suggesting. One is that he's talking about a cheap pottery lamp. So the light is inside and the pottery lamp is there, and the more cracks there are in this pottery lamp, the better, because the light will shine out. Some people think perhaps it's a look back to something he mentions in chapter 2, which is a triumphal procession of an army, and they're carrying the booty, the treasure that they've won, in huge jars of clay. Maybe that's an illustration that he's using. The point is, he is showing that there's a stark contrast between the container, that's us, the messengers, and the message of the gospel, which we carry, the gospel. They were ordinary jars of clay, of course, in Paul's time. In fact, if you go to the Middle East, you still find them, despite the availability of plastic. There are large numbers of small clay pots. They're used for everything. They break very easily. They're discarded. It's very common. And his point is, on the one hand, there is the majesty and the power and the glory of the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the other, there is the weak, buffeted, fragile messenger. He was very aware of all of the weaknesses that came about by virtue of the pressure he was under. And the reason for this is to see how verse 7 continues. He says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's very obvious why God has chosen weakness. Take Paul for an example. It's far as we know, he was relatively fragile from a human point of view. He wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, he was relatively frail. We can pick up from some of the letters that he had eye trouble. He's accused here in Corinth for not being a very good speaker. So he would say to people, well, that's good. Because if people become Christians, it's not down to me. It's not because of my ability or my power. It's not the force of my personality or my eloquence. It is because of God. He says it in 1 Corinthians, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He didn't arrive in Corinth with eloquence and power and clever words. No, people only became Christians because of the power of God. And exactly the same with the gospel itself, as he explains in 1 Corinthians, it's on the screen there. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And the same with the Corinthian congregation themselves. Not many wise, not many clever. God chose the foolish, the weak, and the despised. And why did he do that? That no one should boast before God. So God's power was seen in the weakness of Jesus on the cross, in the lowliness of the Corinthian congregation made up of weak and foolish people, and in the messenger himself, the frailty of the messengers of the gospel like us. And that was Paul's own testimony. Well, to reinforce that point, he then gives a series of illustrations. So this is the second thing about this section. He's spoken about the message and the messenger. And in verses 8 and 9, he explains this paradox of Christian ministry, of Christian service, that weakness is the occasion for God's power. And if you know these verses, I'm sure you do, they're beautifully written, verses 8 and 9, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that they're a series of pairs. And it's a very clever piece of writing, because when Paul wrote, he was playing on words. It's difficult to capture this in English. The best example I came across was some years ago when I was visiting students at the University of Bath. I arrived early. It was a beautiful summer's day, so I thought, well, I'll just spend half an hour and I'll look around Bath. It's a lovely city if you don't know it. And I went to the Royal Crescent, which is a lovely Georgian crescent. And there was an ice cream salesman, an Italian ice cream salesman, in the Royal Crescent, and he had a tagline, a selling line, written on the side of his ice cream van. Luigi's ice cream, or whatever it was, often licked, but never beaten. And there's a clever remark, and that's the play on words which Paul is using here. And even the concept is what he's using. I am often under pressure, but I am never finally put down. So each of these illustrations, four pairs. The first one, hard pressed on every side but not crushed. Some people think that's from boxing, you know, the fighter who's giving the opponent very little room for maneuver, but he's hemmed in but not hamstrung, is the kind of play on words that Paul is using. Perplexed but not in despair. It's another play on words. James Denny says, put to it but not utterly put out. The third one is like a hunted man, persecuted but not abandoned, hunted by men but never abandoned by God. And the third one, struck down but not destroyed, someone's paraphrased, often felled but never finished. Or J.B. Phillips, I think I put him on screen, yes. They can knock me down, but they can never knock me out. Now, what Paul is doing in the play on words in these little pairs that he gives us in verses 8 and 9 is expressing something which Christians around the world today and through the centuries have always experienced. And I think it's the experience of most of us in this room. And that is of being stretched almost to the limit in our desire to serve the Lord, of feeling the exhaustion or the disappointments or the discouragements, or the setbacks, or sometimes the opposition. Anybody who throws themselves into the work of God, who commits themselves to serve the Lord, will feel like this. It's the experience of God's people time and time again. But the critical thing to see by the play on words here is that the end of our resources is not the end of God's resources. We may feel we've reached the limit, but that is the very moment, of course, when we experience God's grace and God's power, when his ability kicks in. I love the phrase from Betsy Ten Boom when she was in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. It's a well-known phrase that's been quoted many, many times, where she said, "We must tell people that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. He is underneath. He is surrounding us. He is providing for us, whatever extreme we may go through." And that's what Paul came to understand. And it's linked to the gospel of God's power seen in weakness. So for us, we will experience his grace and power even in weakness. So weakness is the occasion for God's power. Well, he makes it a bit clearer with the second theme, verses 10 to 12. Weakness is the consequence of being united with Jesus Christ. So from verse 10 onwards, he sums up what he's just said by relating it to Jesus. Again, just two obvious things to say. The first is weakness and the dying of Jesus, the dying life of Jesus. Here, Paul shows that his experience is just a reflection of Jesus' own experience. You can see the sequence of verses. "We always carry around in our body," he says, "the death of Jesus," verse 10. Verse 11, "We are given over to death for Jesus' sake." "I'm just experiencing what Jesus experienced," he said. "And that's because I'm united to him." In fact, you could say that he deliberately underlines Jesus' humanity. He uses the word Jesus four times here in these verses. Jesus, the man who suffered in all of these ways. In fact, verse 10, where it says we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, some people think it's better translated the dying of Jesus. We carry around in our body the process of dying. Jesus, and in the process of dying, the process of crucifixion, rather than the final condition of death. And in fact, when you read through 2 Corinthians, you read some of these lists of what Paul had to endure, he probably did look like a person in the process of dying, a person in the process of being crucified. When he lists in 2 Corinthians 11 the terrible things he had to endure physically by virtue of his commitment to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus. And he expresses it quite graphically in many other verses in Scripture. I've just quickly added them onto the screen. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 1, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives? Or Romans 8, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And Galatians 6, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So I think it would be true to say that if you're a Christian, then you are united to Jesus Christ. That's probably the best definition of a Christian, don't you think? A Christian is someone who's united to Jesus Christ. And if you're united to Jesus Christ, there is no avoiding this weakness, Paul says. And we should suspect every model of the Christian life which somehow tries to avoid this kind of weakness. And the church, or the Christian, which seeks worldly power or prestige or security, is not really the Christian or the church that belongs to Jesus. Then secondly, he not only talks about united to Jesus in his death, but of course weakness and the power of new life. If we're united with Jesus in his death, we are also united in his resurrection. Our life is bound up with his. So again, you'll notice what he says in verse 11, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And verse 14, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Now, I think we can see from verse 11 that Paul isn't just thinking about the resurrection as a future concept. He does in verse 14, when the one who raised Jesus will raise us. But in verse 11, he says, it's possible even now to experience something of the resurrection life of Jesus. It's not just out there in the future. The life of Jesus is manifest in my body, he says. To be sure, he says in chapter 13, Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. So we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Well, I'm sure we're all very familiar with this theme of weakness and power in relation to our union with Jesus Christ. But the more we understand this, I think, the more it makes sense of the world in which we live, the pressures that we might face, and indeed making sense of the ups and downs of Christian life and service. It is not true that God's purpose is to take us out of these difficulties, is it? God does not promise when we become Christians to beam us up out of the challenges and difficulties of living in this world. No. Jesus said, we're in the world, we will have tribulation, we will face pressures and difficulties. But he does promise to transform those difficulties. The very best example or illustration of this for me comes from sailing. It was an illustration that I picked up on my very first sailing trip. My sister-in-law and her husband have a little boat off the west coast of Scotland. And they often sail around Mull. Do you know the island of Mull? And one summer, I was invited to join the crew and to circumnavigate Mull. Well, it was a beautiful summer until we crossed into Scotland, when the weather changed and the wind increased. It became a force 5, force 6. It was very, very heavy weather, but the skipper was determined we should enjoy the trip. And so out we went, and the sailing boat was pushed right over like that, with the wind blowing it right over. In fact, I usually say it's the one occasion when having one leg shorter than the other, which I do, is a positive advantage. Everyone else was falling over, and I could stand upright on the boat as it was keeled over like this. And I learned one intriguing thing. It's called beating against the wind. Maybe there are some sailors here, I'm sure there are. But it's a very interesting thing to beat against the wind, because what happens is you use winds which are against you to make progress to your destination. So you go in this direction, taking the wind, and then you tack, and you turn, and you come back in this direction. You tack, and you come back. It's zigzag motion like this. It's very slow, but you're using winds and waves sometimes, which are forcing against you, to steadily make progress to your destination. That, I think, is the best model, the best model of spirituality. That's what Jesus promised. He said, it's not going to be an easy ride. You will have wind and waves against you. But the important thing for us to remember is that evil has lost the initiative. As we thought a moment ago about Jesus' death and resurrection, that dealt the fatal blow to the influence of sin and evil and death. We wait for that finally to be realized when we are with Jesus in heaven. But evil now is evident in our world, but it has lost its initiative. God is able to use those very winds which are against us to help us make progress. He is the God of redemption, the God who redeems even those weaknesses and challenges and pressures, many of which Paul wrote about. He uses those very things to help us discover his grace and power and to finish our journey. Well, that leads to the third and final thing in this passage, and that is weakness is productive. Verses 13 to 15. Because as he draws this little section to a close, this idea of paradox continues. And he's going to show that even facing weaknesses, there are a range of very productive results, and it's worth bearing these in mind when we're facing difficulties ourselves. Here's the first one. It produces dependence and strengthens faith, verses 13 and 14. What Paul says here is, on the basis of trust in the Lord Jesus, I am able to continue with this ministry of the gospel. Even if it's an extremely costly experience in terms of personal suffering, I am not going to shut up. I am not going to keep quiet. In fact, in verse 13, he quotes from a psalm. It's Psalm 116. And if you read that psalm, you'll see that that writer also had what we might call a near-death experience. He was under very considerable pressure and with all of its devastating emotional impact. And it could have been a very similar experience to what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, we're right at our extreme. Now, we've almost given up on life. We're so close to death. He felt this crushing pressure on him. In fact, one of the first century forms of torture was to put a person on the floor and to place a large boulder on their chest, crushing the life out of them. And that's what Paul felt, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 1. So this psalmist probably had a similar experience of pressure, but God had delivered him. That's why he wrote the song. And so Paul says, and God will deliver me too. So now he's determined not to give up. We do not lose heart, but to continue with the same spirit of faith as the psalmist. I believe, therefore I have spoken. Whatever it may cost me, I believe, and I'm going to keep proclaiming the good news. So those pressures teach us more clearly to trust God, to believe in him. In fact, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 demonstrate it very clearly. As he said, he almost despaired of life. But the result of this pressure was that he learned to trust God. He had a dependence on God that he never otherwise would have exercised. Here it is in verse 9. Sorry, that's I believe, therefore I have spoken. And verse 9 of chapter 1. This happened, this pressure happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. I wonder if there'd be quite a few people who'd give a testimony in this room that that is exactly the case. When I was five, I became a Christian, but I also contracted polio. That's why I've got this limp with one leg that's not performing as it should. In fact, it affected both of my legs and both of my arms. My children think it affected my head as well, but that's what children say. It's not much of a disability, but it was particularly helpful to me, particularly in my teens and afterwards, to realize that I had to be dependent. I was rather, and still am occasionally, rather independent, but I need to be dependent on other people, and most particularly, I need to be dependent on the Lord. Sometimes pressures of different kinds teach us what Paul says. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Actually, that verse continues, but on God who raises the dead. That's the God that we trust in. My wife had a letter a little while ago, just quite recently, from a woman in quite considerable distress. She'd been diagnosed with breast cancer. It happened that my wife also had breast cancer. And so she wrote to Margaret and asked her how she coped and what happened. And as we, Margaret and I, talked about it, it was very true that this was a remarkable period of life for us. In fact, it was. There were several things happened all at once. My father-in-law had a muscle-wasting disease. He had to come and live with us, which he did for 13 years in the end. He couldn't move. We had to look after him in our house. His wife fell ill with a fairly deep-set mental depression. Mary was also with us for that period of time, couldn't help him at all, could hardly help herself. Margaret was diagnosed with breast cancer, and at the same time, my 20-year-old daughter was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. You know how sometimes these things all happen at once? They're like London buses. I don't know if you know about that in Belfast, but three come in a row, you know. And suddenly you wonder, well, what is happening? You know, I was traveling widely for IFES and on the road. We're trying to do our best in serving the Lord. There were so many things we ought to do, and yet this, and this. The big testimony from it, as we were discussing it, and as Margaret wrote to our dear friend who's going through chemotherapy, these things, by God's grace, they're not necessarily sent by him. They're not necessarily, they may be common to others. They may be sometimes pressures that are to do with our Christian commitment. But these things can be used by God to produce in us a dependence on him that never otherwise would have happened. We experience the comfort from God's people. We experience the grace of God. That definitely was our testimony, despite the unusual circumstances we found ourselves in. And I'm sure that this room is full of people who would say the same thing. It's what Jim Packer, in his lovely book, Knowing God, once called adult godliness. It's when God strengthens our elastic spines. It's when God puts in vertebra, helps us to realize that by his grace, by his power, we can continue with the work he's called us to do for as long as we have to do it. There is one great productive result. It produces dependence and it strengthens faith. A second, there are three productive results. The second is something I've already hinted at with regard to my wife's communications with this dear friend of ours. It benefits others. He says in verse 12, "So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." And he says in verse 15, "All this, all these pressures are for your benefit." What this means, I think, is best explained when he says in chapter 1 that if we're distressed, it's for your salvation. In other words, the costs, the challenges I've faced were so that the gospel could come to you, Corinthians. This pressure resulted in you coming to know the Lord Jesus. All of this was for your benefit. You are the beneficiaries of everything that I've gone through. So he says in verse 15, all things are for your benefit, including this suffering, this dying that I'm carrying around. Well, it's an uncomfortable thing, isn't it, to look at it like that? But sometimes that's the case, certainly in any Christian service, any Christian leadership. The secular model suggests that when you're the top leader, other people make the sacrifices. But it's not that way in the Christian family. It's actually the other way around. Paul demonstrates here, it was for their sake that he endured these things. As we saw in the last session, he saw himself as the servant, as the slave. I picked up a book in an airport the other day in the business section. There are hundreds of books about business at airports, of course. And this one was called The 48 Laws of Power, The Definitive Guide to Modern Manipulation. Slightly tongue-in-cheek, actually, but it was intriguing to see the kind of suggestions being made about how to win friends, influence people, how to succeed, how to put people in their place. The key to power, the writer says, is the ability to judge who is best able to further your interests in all situations. The people who further your interests. That's so typical of our culture. Whereas for Paul, I think I put them on, yes, here they are, it's quite the opposite. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation, chapter 1. Or chapter 4, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. All this is for your benefit. Or chapter 12, verse 15, I will gladly spend for you everything. And other verses there, if you're taking notes, where he says exactly the same kind of thing. 2 Corinthians is not a book that will sell in airport bookshops. It says the opposite of so much of what our culture suggests, but it is the gracious law of Christian service. Weakness in our service and in our ministry, the challenges and pressures we have to face, will often be for the eternal benefit of the people whom we're serving or the people to whom we're bringing the good news of the gospel. So weakness produces dependence and strengthens faith. Weakness benefits others. And thirdly, weakness results in God's glory. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And that's his third conclusion, that all of these trials that he's enduring are put into perspective by the fact that not only are they for the benefit of the Corinthians, but ultimately they are for the glory of God, who called him into his service. It resulted in what really is the key thing, the only thing that matters, God's glory. In fact, there's a lovely ripple effect. There it is on the screen, that he describes in verse 15. The gospel, he says, will reach more and more people. The result will be more and more thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving overflows into a greater declaration of the glory of God. So Paul says, I can put up with a lot if I know that's what's happening. More and more people coming to know the Lord Jesus. More and more thanksgiving to God for what he's doing, and ultimately more and more glory going to God himself. Well, if you know that, then it puts all of your weaknesses and pressures into perspective. And not long ago, I met the daughter of Graham and Gladys Staines. I don't know if you know that couple. They were a missionary couple from Australia working in India. They worked in Orissa amongst tribal peoples and in leprosy colonies and various other places. They became well known because Graham Staines, on one occasion, was outside of the church with his two boys inside their car when a mob attacked the church and set their car alight. And Graham and their two boys were burnt to death. And Gladys Staines, the widow, said the following day to a newspaper reporter, I'm deeply upset, but I'm not angry, for Jesus has taught us how to love our enemies. And she chose to stay. She carried on with the work that her husband and she had been called to do. And the interesting thing was that her words were carried in national dailies right across India, and actually to the Indian diaspora around the world. And as a result, hundreds, if not thousands, of Hindus came to churches or came to Christians and asked for Bibles and asked, why are you Christians different? And one of my good friends in IFES from Asia, a man called Vinath Ramachandra, said that he couldn't help feeling, as he looked at this, that a middle-aged Australian widow had done more for the cause of the gospel in India than all of the slick evangelists and 24-hour channel networks now beaming into that country. What he meant by that, of course, it wasn't to put down the importance of that kind of evangelism, was that it was a very significant fact that the weakness of this one widow, this one woman, had such a profound effect for the cause of the gospel across the Indian subcontinent. The power of the gospel seen through the weakness of the crucified Jesus and the frailty of his messengers. There it is then. There are three great benefits. It produces dependence and strengthens faith. It benefits others. And it results in God's glory. So, dear sisters and brothers, as we saw in verse 1, and we'll see again tomorrow morning in verse 16, don't give up. We do not lose heart. He says it twice in this chapter. We do not lose heart. And if we have this perspective on weakness, not only does it make sense of that experience, but it pushes us towards the grace and the power of God in our lives and for the benefit of others too. I wonder if we can finish by reading these words from 2 Corinthians 12. Should we read them aloud together? From chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is the word of the Lord to us as well. Let's say it together. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen.